Los Angeles. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
We draw your attention to verses 54 and 55 of chapter Araf from the Holy Quran, recited by Mr. Ali Asghar Burumand.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inna ربكم الله الذي خلق السماوات والأرض في ستة أيام خلق السماوات والأرض في ستة أيام ثم استوى على العرش يغشي الليل النهار يطلبه حثيثا والشمس والقمر والنجوم مسخرات بأمره ألا له الخلق والأمر تبارك الله رب العالمين ادعوا ربكم تضرعا وخفية ادعوا ربكم صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Surely, your Lord is Allah, who created the heavens and the earth in six periods of time, and He is firm in power. He throws the veil of night over the day, which it pursues incessantly, and He created the sun and the moon and the stars, made subservient by His command. Surely, His is the creation and the command. Blessed is Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Call on your Lord humbly and secretly. Surely, He does not love those who exceed the limits.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The top stories. Top U.S. general says American forces will continue their airstrikes in support of the Afghan military fighting the Taliban in the coming weeks. Tunisia's parliament speaker calls on people to take to the streets against what he called a coup after the country's president froze parliament and dismissed the government. Also ahead, Hamas lands Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip, warning that the resistance movement is ready for all possible options. The head of the U.S. Army Central Command says American forces will continue their airstrikes in support of the Afghan military fighting the Taliban in the coming weeks.
President Biden has set a date of 31 August for the cessation of our campaign here. After that date, we will still provide significant logistic support to the Afghan military. We will still provide significant logistic support, in particular, to the Afghan Air Force through maintenance here on the ground, as well as maintenance at advanced bases in the central command theater. So all of those things will continue. So we will continue to support the Afghan forces even after that 31 August date. It will generally be from over the horizon, and that will be a significant change.
General McKenzie also acknowledged that there are tough days ahead for the Afghan government. He said it'll be clear in the next days and weeks if Afghan forces will be able to defend the country. McKenzie's remarks came as thousands of families are displaced in the fighting in the past month in the southern city of Kandahar. On Sunday, fighting continued, and McKenzie said the U.S. Air Force carried out airstrikes in the province. Ousted from power in a U.S.-led invasion in 2001, the Taliban have spearheaded a deadly fighting, taking dozens of cities and villages. Government forces have launched operations to retake strategic areas from the militant group.
Based on a statement released by Afghanistan's Ministry of Interior, to curb violence and limit the Taliban movements, a night curfew has been imposed in 31 provinces across the country, except in Kabul, Panjshir and Nangarhar. This comes as many have argued that imposing a night curfew means that the war is in the own backyard of the residents of cities across the country, a fact that can further spread fear and concern among locals. Many others view this as an indirect call on the locals to take the threats coming from Taliban advances seriously and resolutely stand alongside Afghanistan's National Defense and Security Forces to defeat the Taliban.
The night curfew highlights the government's need for public support in fight against the Taliban. We have to put our weight behind the Afghan National Defense and security forces.
Talks between Afghan government and the Taliban have failed to achieve a tangible result so far.
The nighttime curfew will make the things difficult for Taliban. They will be deprived of free maneuvering even behind the entrance gates of some cities. This is because they will be targeted easily by the Afghan armed forces.
Afghan troops have recaptured some areas in a western city which was attacked by the Taliban. The Taliban, who have stepped up their attacks since the withdrawal of the foreign forces, insist that there would not be peace in the country until the removal of President Ghani from power and the presence of a new negotiated government in Kabul. In response, the Afghan government argues that the militants need to firstly put their guns on the ground and approve the Afghan constitution as a red line for both the government and people. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
A high-ranking Chinese diplomat has called on the U.S. to stop demonizing Beijing and blaming China for its own structural problems. China's Vice Foreign Minister Xie Feng made the remark during a meeting with U.S. Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman in the Chinese city of Tianjin. Feng said some people in the U.S. view China as, quote, imaginary enemy. He said this is the main cause of tensions between the two sides. Sherman arrived in Tianjin on Sunday for the second diplomatic meeting between Washington and Beijing under President Joe Biden's administration. The first meeting, mind you, in the month of March ended without any progress. Beijing-Washington ties have deteriorated since then with a series of tit-for-tat sanctions and diplomatic barbs. Let's discuss this with Mr. Fabrizio Goldini. He's an independent journalist and analyst who joins us via Skype out of Hong Kong. Sir, it's good to have you with us on the program. Help us understand it. What would be a proper comment now on what Vice Foreign Minister Xie Feng has said to Wendy Sherman?
I think that this important, basically, second diplomatic meeting that we had after the Blinken in Alaska, it will not bring a special solution of a problem. U.S. Top diplomats is blaming China for its own structural problem, and basically. In my opinion, the point is this one, that what we are assisting now is a typical, hybrid war that is played to a different level. Okay? And okay. If you want to... Yeah,
Fabrizio, tell me something. In what ways, let's just put it that way, in what ways would the U.S. benefit from this act, this demonizing the Chinese, especially in the eyes of the people of the world and, more importantly, in the eyes of its own citizens?
No. Yeah, we have to put in context the point that demonizing China, they help in internal affairs. Because they are creating an enemy, okay? Mm. So basically, they already created two enemies. They create Russia first as enemy, and now they reinforce the creation of a second enemy, that is China. This is very important for their purpose of following an hybrid warfare that, as we know, is based on diplomatic. So today we have seen Sherman and already, which kind of expression used. Then we have seen. Then the second tool is economic. So we see the war trade that after Trump has not been removed at all. Then we see financial, and we see sanction. We see information and propaganda. So I don't have to discuss about what the mainstream media in the United States, in Europe, is injecting propaganda every day. Military, we have seen the South China Sea, we have seen the Taiwan Channel, and then intelligent, and let me finish with the legal, because, you know, the Huawei story, the Huawei arrest of the person of Huawei is still in Canada. Yeah.
Fabrizio, tell me something. Were you at all hopeful that perhaps, you know, because a lot of these things that are happening between the two sides right now, more than anything, have their roots, at least time-wise, during the presidency of former U.S. President Donald Trump. Now, a lot of people might have thought in the past that perhaps with a new president in office in the U.S., you know, things would go towards getting better. Now, we have this meeting with Wendy Sherman, between Xia Feng and Wendy Sherman. We had the other meeting in March. And, you know, we have seen, as you just mentioned, not a betterment in the relations under President Biden. Tell me something, honestly, was it simplistic to think that, you know, things would change between the two countries, especially from the U.S. side, under a new president? And, you know, if that's not the case, are we really looking at the betterment of the situation, or is just status quo continued?
I think that in the United States and also...
I'm sorry, Fabrizio, we just lost you. I think that was a bad connection. No time to continue this, so we're going to have to move on to another story. Before that, I was speaking to Fabrizio Goldini. He's an independent journalist and analyst who joined us via Skype out of Hong Kong to talk to us about U.S.-China ties. Moving on to another story right now that happens to be a top story as well, and that is the Tunisian parliament speaker who has urged people to take to the streets to end what he calls a coup by President Kais Saied. Rashid Qanouchi's call came after the president dismissed Prime Minister Hisham al-Mashishi and suspended the parliament. The army also stopped Qanouchi from entering the parliament building following the president's order or decision. Meanwhile, supporters of the Ennahda party, which is headed by Qanouchi, faced off against Saeed's supporters near the parliament building. The political crisis follows violent protests in several cities across the African nation. Demonstrations were held over the government's handling of the COVID-19 pandemic and the economy. Mr. Abuyomi Azakiba, an editor with the Pan-African Newswire, says protests in Tunisia have been provoked by the dire economic situation, which itself is the result of the coronavirus pandemic.
First of all, economic situation that is dire. Tunisia was heavily dependent upon tourism, and since the COVID-19 pandemic has had a tremendous impact on Europe during 2020 and even in 2021, this has cut back tremendously on the amount of foreign exchange that they have access to. The Ennahda party, which is a moderate Islamist party, has the largest number of deputies within the parliament, and Rashid Qanouchi is the head and speaker of the party. So they are, in fact, against what President Kais Saied is doing. Saied has more of a secular background, academic background, and at the same time, he was supported by the Ennahda party, but he also had a lot of support among young people inside the country as well. So I think the president is attempting to quell the demonstrations by firing the prime minister, Machichi, and also suspending the parliament.
Hamas has slammed the recent Israeli attack on the Gaza Strip and stressed that the resistance is ready for all possible options. Hamas spokesman Hazem Qassem noted that the aggression was Tel Aviv's failed attempt to restore its tarnished image following the recent Israel-Gaza escalation. The remarks come after Israeli aircraft carried out attacks on the Gaza Strip targeting areas in Gaza City and Khan Yunis. The strikes mainly hit open areas and farmlands and caused no injuries. The Israeli military claims the attack was in response to incendiary balloons launched from the coastal enclave. Ahmed Attouni, the co-chair of the U.S. Green Party, says Israel is acting like a rogue entity by violating Palestinians' rights.
Israel largely behaves like a rogue state because there are no ramifications for its actions, but This is in addition to the bombings, just the closing of your fishing waters and reducing the fishing zone. This is part of the Israeli attempt to ethnically cleanse Palestinians. And I'll tell you something. I actually just came today from a BDS action in the New York port where we were trying to prevent the unloading of an Israeli ship. And I said this exact thing over there. The United Nations defines genocide by doing one of five acts, just one of these five. Israel has committed all five. And this is an example of one of them, which is to deliberately set conditions that are meant to cause physical destruction upon a group. And when you look at Gaza, like you said, it's an open-air prison, the largest open-air prison in the world. It's about the size of Brooklyn. It doesn't get much rainfall, maybe 15 inches a year or something like that. And they're taking away its fishing. Their whole objective since the creation of Israel, since the creation of Zionism, Zionists have wanted as much Palestinian land as possible with as little Palestinians as possible. And this is just a continued effort from those policies.
A group of former Lebanese prime ministers says they have chosen ex-premier Najib Mirati to form a new government. A group of top Sunni leaders issued a statement after they met in Beirut. Among them was Saad al-Hariri, who stepped down as prime minister-designate last week. Hariri did so after he failed to form a government, citing differences with President Michel Aoun. On Monday, Aoun is due to meet parliamentary blocs for talks on naming a new premier. Lebanon's been run by a caretaker administration since August of last year, and that is when the government resigned in the aftermath of a devastating explosion in the capital, Beirut, or its port. The political crisis in Lebanon has exacerbated its economic problems as well. Mariam Saleh says Lebanese Prime Minister designate Mirati has the domestic and international backing to address a multitude of crises the country is facing.
So we're talking about the price of the Lebanese lira facing the dollar. It's rising every single day. We have the lack of the shortage in fuel. We have the shortage in gasoline. We have, of course, also a shortage of medicine and medical issues inside hospitals. The hospitals also are lacking fuel as well, which is, basically hinting to a humanitarian crisis in the country. So we have a whole, I think, area of issues. But since he does have international backing, he has even regional backing, and he has the backing, he says, he's going forward with the French initiative that was, initiated by French President Macron after the Beirut port explosion last August. So I think he will be given that support and that even right. Economic and financial backing to be able to try to solve some of those problems, at least, to patch it up.
Turkey's daily coronavirus infections have surged past 14,000, marking the highest toll since May. The latest figure has pushed the country's total cases to more than 5.5 million. Meanwhile, the government says the pandemic might take a very long time to go away if measures are not taken against it. A rise in cases comes as Turkey lifted its restrictions and lockdown from the 1st of July. The removal of the measures against the virus has also sparked fear that the new surge will continue during the summer season. Turkey has registered over 50,000 deaths since the pandemic began. And that's it with international news.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, who allowed none to witness when He created the heavens and the earth, and who took no helper when He authored the spirits. He has no associate in divinity and no support in unity. Tongues fall silent before the limits of describing Him. Intellects fail before the core of knowing Him. Terrors fall low in awe of Him. Faces are humbled in fear of Him. And everything mighty yields to His mightiness. So to Thee belongs praise again and again, well measured, continually, and methodically. And may His blessings be upon His messenger endlessly, and His salutation everlastingly, eternally. O Allah, make the beginning of this day of mine righteousness, its middle prosperity, and its end success. I seek refuge in Thee from a day whose beginning is fright, and whose middle is anxiety, and whose end is pain. O Allah, I pray forgiveness from Thee for every vow I have vowed, and every promise I have promised, and every pledge I have pledged, then failed to keep for Thee. I ask Thee concerning the complaints of Thy servants against me. If there is a servant from among Thy servants, of a handmaid from among Thy handmaids, who has against me a complaint, because I have wronged him in respect to himself, his reputation, his property, his wife or his child, or because evil words I have spoken about him in his absence, an imposition upon him through inclination, caprice, scorn, zeal, false show, bigotry, whether he be absent or present, alive or dead, such that my hand has fallen short and my capacity has been too narrow to make restitution to him or to annul my obligation to him, I ask Thee, O He who owns all objects of need which are granted by His will and hastened to His desire, that Thou blessest Muhammad and the household of Muhammad, peace be upon them, and makest the one I have wronged satisfied with me in the manner that Thou willst, and givest me mercy from Thee. Forgiveness decreases Thee not, and giving injuries Thee not. O most merciful of the merciful, O Allah, give me on every Monday two favors from Thee: the facility to obey Thee at its beginning, and the favor of Thy forgiveness at its end. O He who is Allah, and none other than whom grants forgiveness for sins.
Tenth Ark of Salvation. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello everyone, and our heartiest congratulations to you all on a very auspicious day. Today, the 15th of the Islamic month of Dhul Hijjah, is the blessed birth anniversary of the 10th infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We take this opportunity to present you a special feature on the glimpses of the memorable life of Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him. First, we present you Ayah 41 of Surah Fussilat in the Holy Quran, in which God Almighty says about his revelation for the guidance of all mankind. Indeed, those who defy the reminder, the Quran, when it comes to them, will face a severe punishment. Indeed, it is an august book. All Muslims, whatever their denomination, agree without any discord that the Holy Quran is the revelation of God and the ultimate truth. So, if a group were to deny the truthfulness of any matter which the heavenly scripture has testified as truthful, if that group has actually strayed away from truth and become an outcast from the Ummah. This is how the Prophet's 10th infallible heir, whose blessed birthday anniversary we celebrate every year on the 15th of the month of Zilhijjah, wrote in a letter to the people of Ahwaz in southwestern Iran, when disputes arose amongst them regarding matters of religion. Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, meant to say that a real Muslim is the one who accepts the wording of the Holy Quran, regarding which God Almighty has explicitly said in the above-cited ayah of Surah Fussilat that no falsehood shall ever approach it from any direction. In other words, the one who doubts the truthfulness of the Holy Quran attributes falsehood to the Almighty Creator and His revelation, and has thus drifted out of the fold of Islam. Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, in order to emphasize Islamic unity and prevent discord, further wrote in his epistle to the people of Ahwaz that the Holy Quran testifies and confirms whatever the Holy Prophet has said, including the famous hadith called Thaqalayn, in which he has explicitly presented to Muslims the formula of guidance. The hadith of Thaqalayn says, I am leaving behind among you the Thaqalayn, the two authoritative things, the Book of Allah and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast to them and you will never go astray, since the two never separate from each other even when they come to me at the fountain on the day of resurrection. The 10th Imam added that the Holy Quran verifies the Hadith Thaqalayn, as is clear by Ayahs 55 and 56 of Surah Al-Ma'idah in the Holy Quran, where the Almighty says, Your guardian is only Allah, His Prophet, and those of true belief who maintain the prayer and give the zakat whilst in ruku, that is, bowing down without bending knees. Whoever takes as guardians Allah, His Prophet, and those of true belief should know that Hezbollah, or the party of God, are indeed the victorious. What a wonderful way of explaining the ultimate truth. All Muslims, whatever their jurisprudential differences, are unanimous that this ayah was revealed when the Holy Prophet's dearest cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whilst in the state of ruku during the ritual prayer, gave alms by lifting his ring finger towards a beggar who happened to call at the mosque for alms. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, as the rightful successor of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, also pointed to the Prophet of Islam's famous words on the plain of Qadir Khum on the 10th of the month of Zilhajjah, whilst returning from his farewell Hajj pilgrimage, following the express divine commandment, that is Ayah 67 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, to formally proclaim his successor. For whomever I am guardian, this Ali is his guardian. He also referred to the Prophet's famous statement, "The position of Ali to me is that of Aaron to Moses." Thus, on the basis of prime position of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt in the Holy Quran, the 10th infallible Imam refuted the ideas of both the groups of people of Ahwaz, whether those claiming compulsion or those claiming absolute free will, thereby saving them from disbelief. Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, needs no introduction. Born in the city of Medina in 212 AH, corresponding to 828 AD, he lived at a critical period of history, when hypocrites masquerading as Muslims had distorted the teachings of the Holy Prophet and emptied Islam of its spiritual contents, in order to justify the rule of the tyrants who posed as caliphs. Although neither any ayah of the Holy Quran supported their claim to leadership, nor any hadith of the seal of messengers. In such an atmosphere, the 10th Imam, whose epithet, Al-Hadi, means the divinely designated guide, strove to serve as the barometer of faith. Enduring the hardships imposed by the usurper Abbasid regime, including exile from Medina, and forced stay in Samarra in Iraq under virtual house arrest and at times under imprisonment, so that the genuine teachings of Islam will forever remain alive. He removed ambiguities, enlightened minds, and instilled hearts and souls with the proper cognizance of the Almighty Creator and His revealed word for the guidance of mankind, that is, the Holy Quran. He made it clear that it is adherence to the path of the Ahlul Bayt that prevents Muslims from disobedience to Allah and discord among themselves, as is clear by the Ziyarat al-Jama'at al-Kabira, which begins with the phrase, "Peace upon you, O the household of prophethood, location of divine mission, descent of angels, abode of revelation." This is indeed an excellent description of the pivotal position of the Holy Prophet's household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, whose spotless purity God Almighty has vouchsafed in the Holy Quran and commanded Muslims to firmly adhere to them. This famous siara, or standard form of salutation, which comprehensively dwells on the fundamentals of faith, the bounties of the world of creation that Allah has bestowed on all His creation, and the eternal bliss of paradise promised to the true believers, further says about the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, or household, peace be upon them. He who obeys you has in fact obeyed Allah. He who disobeys you has in fact disobeyed Allah. He who loves you has in fact loved Allah. He who hates you has in fact hated Allah. Thus, without a doubt, we are indeed indebted to the 10th Imam for presenting us bezels of wisdom to follow the straight and unwavering path of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, also bequeathed to us the famous ziyara of his illustrious ancestor, to be recited on the anniversary of the immortal proclamation of Ghadir Khum, a phrase from which reads, "Peace on you, O my guardian, O commander of the faithful, O Allah's trustee on his earth, his envoy amongst his creatures, and his conclusive testament to his servants. I testify that you always opposed self-seeking impulses and were committed to God-wariness, that you were well able to suppress your rage and pardon and forgive the people, that you were displeased when God was disobeyed and were pleased when God was obeyed, that you did what you were enjoined with, observe what was committed to your care, preserve what you were entrusted with, communicated that which you were charged with, and awaited what you had been promised. You distributed the public funds equitably and carried out justice amongst the subjects. You knew Allah's laws better than the entire creation. Allah the Most High had elevated your rank over the entire Ummah and exalted your station, and He had made manifest your excellence and honored you above all the world's denizens, keeping away all impurity from you and purifying you with utmost purification."
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Hello, everyone. And welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our programme aims to address the ongoing issues across the subcontinent that affect the government, communities, organisations and the region as a whole. As usual, we will try to explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives and make the alternative voices heard with extra help from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at the consequences of the US retreat from Afghanistan for Pakistan and its possible choices to reduce risks and damages. and we shall discuss the simmering tensions between the two neighbors following the kidnapping and torture of the Afghan ambassador's daughter in Islamabad.
The consequences of the US failure in Afghanistan are still spiraling out to the entire region, with all the neighboring countries having been dragged into the crisis, but some, like Pakistan, are in it deeper. After 20 years of asymmetrical war against some of the biggest military powers of the world, Taliban has apparently learned that making more people involved means more fronts and thus more leverage or opportunity for gains or losses.
Afghanistan and Pakistan are so interconnected that perhaps no third country will be affected by the American withdrawal as much as Pakistan. Once called inseparable brothers by former President Karzai, the two have myriads of historical, religious, and ethno-linguistic proximities, as well as significant amounts of trade and transition ties. Sharing a long and porous border with Afghanistan, Pakistan has always served as a major conduit for transit trade from its landlocked northern neighbor. Therefore, it seems natural that Taliban tries to take control of the borders as a leverage. Threatening the flow of business in main commercial routes, Taliban can force Pakistan to start cooperating with the militants while tightening the noose around Kabul.
Taliban have seized many border crossings in Herat, Farah and Kunduz provinces in the north and the west of the country. But the border crossing in the town of Wesh, opposite the Pakistani town of Chaman in Spin Buldak district, can be a game changer. The Afghan government claims it's in control, but locals and Pakistani officials say Taliban forces control the place. The West Chaman crossing is the main commercial route to Pakistani seaports, with a massive current of container trucks whose disruption may become too costly for Islamabad to bear.
2 decades of American presence in Afghanistan across Pakistan's northwestern border created an odd dynamic for Islamabad. The United States was both a partner and a strategic competitor in Afghanistan. The U.S. departure can potentially provide Pakistan with an opportunity to have a bigger role in Afghanistan and shape Kabul's political future in its favor. However, the fast-paced extraction of foreign troops amid stalled peace talks and rising violence in Afghanistan threatens to ruin Islamabad's efforts towards some power-sharing arrangements that can facilitate the Taliban's return to Kabul.
We have to realize that it is the first time in, you know, decades that there's an attempt to come to some sort of a, what you might even call, nation building in Afghanistan, with the way that the Americans left, or I should say were kicked out, is the better way to say it, is the more precise way to say it. So obviously the goal is to create some sort of a national dialogue so that Afghanistan doesn't enter another phase of civil war as it did in the previous decades. And so this is very important. And we also see that the Americans try to do similar things with the different, you know, years of talks that they had in Doha and different places that were sponsored by the Americans, which, you know, resulted in absolutely nothing. And the reason for that is, of course, the Americans want there to be instability in Afghanistan. They don't want Afghanistan to be stable and have a functioning political and social and economic life, because it is through this instability that they justify their military presence. And the whole point for the Americans is to, as the British before them, is to occupy Afghanistan so that they can have a central strategic, geostrategic position in Asia from where they can, you know, infiltrate and they can influence all the other areas around Afghanistan, which is basically Asia. So if you go to the east, it's China. If you go to the south, it's the Indian subcontinent. If you go to the west, it's Iran and the Persian Gulf region. And if you go to the north and the northwest, it's, you know, Central Asia and the strategic areas that are under the influence of Russia. So from the very beginning, from the creation of the state of Afghanistan, which was created by the British, by the way, who were trying to create a buffer state between their possessions in India and any sort of influence that might come from the Russians or from Persia at that time. So this has been the strategic identity of Afghanistan for, you know, almost 200 years, a little less than 200 years. And this was why the Americans, it was the first place that they went with the excuse of 9/11, and that's why they stayed there the longest. Everywhere else they had to leave, including Iraq, but they stayed in Afghanistan, and it was only through the resistance in Afghanistan that they were forced to leave.
Pakistan's stakes in Afghanistan have never been higher because the possible scenarios in favor of Pakistan are getting more and more improbable. Islamabad was pushing for the power-sharing mechanism for greater strategic reach and connectivity in the region. But an unstable Afghanistan in total control of Taliban can make all hell break loose in Pakistan, which has a large Pashtun community and reportedly hosts much of the Taliban leadership. It can lead to another massive influx of refugees that will strengthen Pakistani militant groups, particularly the Pakistani Taliban.
Washington's retreat from Afghanistan has ignited a fire that is growing, and all efforts to control it have been proven in vain so far. The announced summit in Pakistan was cancelled, and the negotiations in Doha ended with no tangible results. Several high-ranking officials from Taliban are engaged in diplomatic negotiations with representatives from different groups or countries, while their forces are engaged in battles in a lot of areas and claim the country will be under their absolute control in no time.
Some Afghan officials, including President Ashraf Ghani, accused Pakistan of supporting the Afghan Taliban in its armed push to conquer Kabul. Pakistan denies such accusations, with Prime Minister Imran Khan reiterating in a meeting with Ghani that instability and conflict were not in Pakistan's interest. Nevertheless, bilateral relations between Islamabad and the beleaguered government in Kabul are experiencing new lows after Afghanistan recalled its diplomats over security concerns. Kabul decided to withdraw its ambassador and diplomats from the Pakistani capital in response to the abduction of the Afghan envoy's daughter. Silsila Ali Khil, the daughter of Ambassador Najib Ali Khil, was kidnapped on her way home on a cab from the nearby city of Rawalpindi. She was held and tortured for several hours by unknown assailants. When she was released, Silsila was injured and was put under medical care. The Pakistan Institute of Medical Sciences State Hospital, where she was treated, confirmed that she had swelling and rope marks on the wrists and ankles, as well as swelling in the brain's rear occipital region. The Afghan government recalled the ambassador and senior diplomats to Kabul until the complete elimination of the security threats, including the arrest and punishment of the perpetrators, the Afghan Foreign Ministry said. Pakistan's Foreign Ministry described the move unfortunate and regrettable and expressed hope that the government of Afghanistan would reconsider its decision. Even the Taliban expressed concern, urging Islamabad to step up its efforts to arrest and punish the perpetrators so that such acts do not give rise to hate between the two nations and the spoilers don't have ground to misuse it. Pakistan said the incident was being investigated at the highest level, and Prime Minister Imran Khan assigned the matter top priority. Islamabad's top police official has said more than 350 people were working on the case, and more than 700 hours of footage from more than 300 CCTV cameras had been examined. Inspector General Qazi Jamil Ur-Rehman said police had traced and questioned four men who drove taxis that she took that day, but so far were not able to pinpoint when the kidnapping took place.
If negotiations for diplomatic solutions keep failing and Taliban keeps the push for total control of Afghanistan, a possible civil war and growing waves of refugees will complicate the situation for Pakistan even further. and emboldened Pakistani Taliban may decide it's the best time to start regrouping and recruiting against the authorities, creating more battlegrounds across the region while paving the ground for the rise of other militant groups.
Islamabad's failure to persuade Taliban to engage in talks and opt for a peaceful political settlement can further sever the ties with Washington and Kabul. But millions of Afghan refugees, looming threats from Pakistani militants, may also pose a threat to its domestic security. To avoid disaster, Pakistan may have to use all access and leverage it has to make Taliban reduce violence and negotiate a compromise on power-sharing arrangements with other Afghan stakeholders. Pakistan has to convince the Taliban to scale back its aspirations to reinstitute its own reading and version of Sunni Islam. No one can confidently say if Taliban has changed or what it would do if or when Kabul falls, but without a practical intra-Afghan accord backed by the neighbors and the international community, Pakistan is going to face far greater risks than rewards.
Civil war is not an option. And this is exactly what the Americans and the Zionist entity and Israel and some of the Saudis and these other countries are after. They want to plunge Afghanistan into another civil war, which would give them a place where they can do all the, you know, evil things that they do in terms of infiltrating and in terms of creating groups that cause havoc and mayhem and terrorism around the world. And so this is the goal for the regional countries, is to not allow that to happen. And like I said, Iran has to take the lead in that and is capable of doing that and has the political, the social, the cultural, the religious, and the historic credibility among the Afghans in order to be able to play that role, and is doing that very actively as we see.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Imran Iqbal, Professor of International Relations. Now, first of all, welcome to the program, Professor Iqbal. And let's begin by asking what Islamabad's stance is on the Taliban gains, and is it different with other neighboring countries?
We should remember that Pakistan considered Taliban as true descendant of Afghan Mujahideen and Islamist, who had helped Pakistan achieve two most important strategic objectives. Number one, the Islamist helped Pakistan neutralize the Afghan nationalist who had irredentist claim on Pakistani territory. I'm sure you understand the history. And the second strategic objective was that Taliban helped Pakistan achieve to reduce Indians' footprint in Afghanistan, or to neutralize Indian influence and role in Afghanistan, because India was and still is the arch enemy of Pakistan. So from this perspective, I think Pakistani military establishment and the ruling elite, they are happy to see Taliban taking over Afghanistan. It is a good news, and it is a good news because it is being considered a bad news in India. And what is bad news in India is always a good news in Pakistan, and vice versa. So the gains of Taliban are a good news for Pakistan. At the same time, we also need to remember that Pakistan never trusted Hamid Karzai and Ashraf Ghani and Abdullah because number one, Pakistan believes that they are puppet, American puppet, and they are pro-Indian, involved in anti-Pakistan activities. Hamid Karzai and Ashraf Ghani and NDS, their intelligence agencies, they have provided Indians protections and space in Afghanistan. And Indians have been able to build a number of consulates on Pakistani borders, from where, according to Pakistan, they are sponsoring the separatist Baloch in Pakistani Balochistan. So Pakistan basically never trusted Hamid Karzai and Ashraf Ghani, and they don't have any soft corner for the current Afghan government in Kabul. So the Taliban gains are being perceived as a good news in Pakistan.
Professor, how about the internal politics of Pakistan? Is there any difference of opinion amongst the authorities, and do the generals support Imran Khan's decision?
I guess for the first time in Pakistan's political history, we see the political leadership and the military establishment on the same page. There are slight differences of opinion regarding domestic politics or domestic affairs, but when it comes to foreign policy and security policy, especially Pakistan's relations with India, Afghanistan, the United States, China, they are on the same page. And the reason why they are on the same page, because military establishment and the ISI, they do not doubt Imran Khan's financial integrity, number one. Number two, they also believe that Imran Khan is loyal to Pakistan's cause, and he is the right person to represent Pakistan's perspective and point of view in the international community, because he's very articulate, he's bold, and he can take a stand. So I guess they are on the same page. There is no huge differences between the political leadership led by Imran Khan and the military establishment led by General Qamar Javed Bajwa and ISI, the premier intelligence agencies in Pakistan, led by General Faiz Hamid.
Thank you, Professor. Let's take a break and look at how the global media has covered the predicament that the U.S. mess in Afghanistan has created for neighboring Pakistan.
Pakistan shares a treacherous 2,670-kilometer border with Afghanistan. The mountainous border region has long served as a safe haven for many militant groups, including the Afghan Taliban. The group ruled Afghanistan from 1996 to 2001 and offered sanctuaries to al-Qaeda. Since the early 1990s, Pakistan has supported the Taliban in Afghanistan in an attempt to push its regional security interests. Pakistan was one of the few countries that established diplomatic relations when the Taliban's government came to power in Kabul. Pakistan has supported the Afghan peace process largely because its longtime Taliban ally can use the talks as a road to power with international legitimacy and the attendant economic support. It saw an opportunity to push for its preferred option, the Taliban's inclusion in power-sharing arrangements, when the Trump administration began pursuing a political settlement in Afghanistan as the U.S. prepared to withdraw troops from the country. Washington acknowledged Islamabad's role in facilitating the U.S. agreement with the Taliban and the subsequent peace talks, also known as the intra-Afghan negotiations. Pakistan faces a likely fallout from the Taliban advances, mainly because it has given impetus to the Pakistani Taliban, called the Tehreek-e-Taliban Pakistan TTP, which operate in the country's northwestern region. The Pakistani army had forced the TTP fighters to retreat, but they are now feeling emboldened by the changing dynamics in Afghanistan. Since the start of the year, the TTP has claimed 32 attacks inside Pakistan.
Welcome back, Professor Iqbal. So, what possible future scenarios would benefit Pakistan the most?
In my opinion, and I guess more or less the strategic community and political elite in Pakistan, they also think on the same lines. Pakistan should not seek, it is better if Pakistan avoid the reputation of its policy in Afghanistan. It should not seek strategic depth in Afghanistan. And it should not indulge in proxy war in Afghanistan against the regional powers. Diminish Indian role in Afghanistan. But when it comes to Iran, Central Asian state, I guess Pakistan should rather work with these countries, particularly if Taliban takeovers. Pakistan should try, along with these countries, to help Taliban or help Afghanistan become an active participant and partner in China's Road and Belt Initiative. Another best possible scenario could be if Taliban is a politically stable country, with Taliban at the helm of affairs, but Taliban's, not the Taliban's under Mullah Omar. Taliban's